8, verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. In looking there, that kind of the repetition, at least it seems repetitious when you see, O Lord, our Lord, it uses the same word twice. But if you look real close there, the first word, Lord, is in all capital letters. You notice that? Whenever you see that, most of you know this, but whenever you see Lord spelled in all capital letters, that means that it's the proper name of God, Yahweh or Jehovah. It's called the Tetragrammaton, and YHVH is all that it is in the Hebrew. Years ago, many years ago, the Jews removed the vowel points so that it would be impossible for mere men to utter his holy name. They didn't want anybody to say his name, so they took out the vowel points. So we don't know if it's supposed to be pronounced Yahweh, Jehovah, or Jehovah. We don't really know. But he says that most people believe that it's Yahweh, that's really at this point in time, through most of the linguistic studies and all that jazz, most believe that it's Yahweh. But again, it's the self-existent one. That's his proper name when God said, here, this is who you say sent you. I am that I am, you know, and Yahweh has sent you. And then the next word, Lord, is the word Adonai, which means master or the sovereign one, the one who is the ruler. So what he's saying here is, O Lord, O Yahweh, O God, you might say, our Lord. And that's not always the case, kind of thing. You know, that he's always God, he's always creator, he's always the judge, he's always the self-existent one, but he's not always our Lord, is he? He's not always the one who is calling the shots in our lives. It's only that way when we let him, when we surrender to him, when we surrender ourselves to him and submit ourselves to him and say, okay, God, you are going to be my Lord. You're going to be my master. I'm going to be your servant and you will be my Lord. And David, he reversed him in that way. You are our Lord. You know, me and all the fellow believers. And so I think God might want to ask us, is he your Lord tonight? Is he the one who calls the shots in your life? In the New Testament, most of the apostles referred to themselves as bondservants of Jesus Christ. And that's a slave who was one willingly. You know, he sold himself to the master, kind of thing. And that's real appropriate for us, that we should all be those bondslaves, doulos in the Greek there. We should all see the Lord as our Lord, as our master, as the one who calls the shots. And he says, you know, how that you have set your glory above the heavens. He says, how excellent is your name. And that word excellent means to be famous, gallant, glorious, mighty, noble, or worthy. And when he's saying this, he says, how excellent is your name. What he's saying is that your reputation is awesome, is excellent. The Net Bible words that, how magnificent is your reputation in all the earth. And, you know, as today, you know, though many non-believers don't believe in God, don't see him as being magnificent, and won't really ascribe to him the worth that is due him, still, all throughout the world, and there always has been those people who have recognized his glory and who have given him praise and acknowledged that he is magnificent. And God has always had that awesome reputation. There's always been that remnant of people who believe in him and who understand this and recognize his awesomeness. And there's always been those that are there. And he has set his name above the heavens, that no matter where you go, God's name is higher. In fact, we just sang that, right? In verse 2, it says, and this maybe you're familiar with this, verse. He says, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. That word avenger isn't to be thought of as somebody who is the one who avenges his family for a wrong done. It's really somebody who is trying to extract vengeance for themselves. They're trying to do this in a kind of a selfish way, kind of you can't do that to me kind of thing. And whenever a psalm is used in the New Testament connected to Jesus, it's always referred to as a messianic psalm. And this is one of those psalms. It's a messianic psalm. Remember when Jesus cleansed the temple, and he did it twice. After the second time, in Matthew 21, the people start coming to him. And in verses 14 through 16, it says, then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple. Remember, he had just cleansed the temple, just chased out all the money changers and all that. Excuse me. And it says that he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant and said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise? As he says here, because of your enemies, you may silence the enemy and the avenger. He used this psalm, Jesus used this psalm to silence his enemies, the priests and the scribes who were trying to really hang on to their position and hang on to their place, prominence and all that. They wouldn't give up really what didn't belong to them in the first place. And they were kind of like those avengers getting something that they ought not to have been trying to hang on to that. And Jesus silenced them with that psalm. As they were praising the kids, the young children, praising Jesus. And it was the fulfillment of that psalm right there. What an awesome thing, huh? And then in verse 3, it says, when I consider your heavens. Remember, this is David speaking. It says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained. It's just when he considers those things, and these things he has ordained, they're the work of his fingers, it says. And remember in Isaiah 40, verse 12, says that God measured the heaven by the span of his hand, which, mine's a little bit more, but not much. But the average span, about 9 inches. And God just kind of says, yeah, that's how big the universe is. The distance between the tip of your thumb and your little finger when you spread your hand out. To God, yeah, that's the whole universe right there. That's how big of a God we serve here. And the whole universe was the work of his fingers, it says. In Genesis 1, we're told that he spoke the whole world into existence. All the stars, all the galaxies, the earth, the moon, and everything that we see, he spoke it into existence. I mean, that is power. That is awesome. No wonder he should be praised. But most believers understand now, and there's been a lot more information come out, a lot more people teaching how you don't have to believe in evolution, you don't have to believe in millions and millions of years and all that. And most believers now are coming to the point where we understand that God did speak the whole thing into existence. And you don't have to try and mix the world's philosophy with the Bible, just so you don't look stupid. But the preponderance of evidence is for creation and really for a young earth creation kind of thing. But even though most people do that, David says here, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers. David had been a shepherd boy out there with the sheep day and night and laying underneath the stars. And even as a man, being on the run, we talked about that last week, being on the run from Saul, the king who had it out for him, even though it was illegitimate that he was after David. And whether David was on the run or whatever, he'd be camping out there under the stars, and he would lay there and consider. He would think about the stars and God's vastness, his hugeness, his awesomeness, and all of those kind of words that we could think about, and how there's David laying there underneath the stars and out there on a little, you know, basically a speck of dust on a speck of dust kind of thing. And just thinking about that, he considered those things. And, you know, I think that's something that is lost in this day and age, is that considering, really, you know, meditating, you know, pondering God and our place with Him and our place in the universe and Him as Creator and all that He is. Do we really actually ponder or consider the awesomeness of God, the vastness of His creation? Do we ever do that? Because, you know, folks, when you think about it, we hardly have a spare moment these days, don't we? We're always running back and forth and back and forth. Even when we're in transit, it's real different than in their day. You know, when they would go from one place to another, they would go by, you know, either walking. Jews mostly walked. But even if they took a horse or a mule or something like that, you know, it would take you all day to go 25, 30 miles. And there was a lot of time to just be praying and to consider looking at the mountains, looking at the clouds, looking at the stars at night and seeing the hugeness of that. And knowing that God spoke that whole thing into existence, and He measures it all with His span, and how awesome God is, but yet He's so involved in our lives. We don't have that time anymore, because even when we're commuting, even when we're going to and fro, we always got the radio on, you know, we got a phone in one ear, you know, the radio going on in the other ear, kind of deal, or texting, and all that kind of stuff. Where at home, we've got, you know, the TV or the radio going. You know, when we're at home, usually going all 24/7, as long as we're awake, we got something just kind of bombarding us with. And even just driving down the road, all the billboards and all that kind of stuff, it's kind of like sensory overload. We're always being bombarded with kind of noise, just kind of junk coming in and all that. And we take in a lot of stuff. We take in a lot of information. You know, I got to admit, I'm kind of a news junkie, and I do it for you, okay? I want to know what's going on. I want to see, you know, what the next thing is that is happening, and it is the Bible being fulfilled in another area over here or there or whatever, and I kind of like being up to date on that kind of stuff. But you know, there comes a point where we can become real broad in the stuff that we take in. We know a little bit about this. We know a little bit about that. And we get all of this information in, but we don't become very deep. We don't spend that time really pondering the Lord and what He has done and how He's involved in our lives. We don't spend that quiet time with Him, where they had hours and hours every day that was quiet. And they could just really pray and consider, as He said, consider God's creation, consider Him in relation to the creation, and consider Him in relationship to us. And there's a real depth that comes in from that kind of considering, from that kind of really meditating. We're often so busy that we don't have any time for that. And, you know, if you ever find yourself thinking, you know, that, hey, man, I'm it. You know, I am all that. I, you know, become too self-important and all that. Consider the work of God's hands. Consider the heavens. Consider like David did. And it'll really change your perspective. I mean, look at how it changed his perspective in verse 4. He considers all the creation and the stars and all that. He says, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him?" I mean, here I am, man. I'm this micro speck on a speck of dust in this vast universe, but you think about me. How awesome is that? You know, and he does think about us. In fact, he loves us. You know, God says that his thoughts towards us are more than the sand and the sea, more than the stars in the sky. And he's very involved in our lives. Job talked about that in Job 7, verses 17 and 18. He says, "What is man that you should exalt him, that you should set your heart on him, that you should visit him every morning and test him every moment?" He's very involved in our lives. And we know He loves us very much. I mean, we're all familiar with John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. I mean, you think about that, how much love that is. That He would love us little micro specks of dust on this speck of dust called earth so much that this awesome, vast, universe-creating God would love us so much that He would send His only Son down to die for us little specks of dust. Really, really puts things in perspective, doesn't it? And He says, and the Son of Man, that you visit Him. Now, that term Son of Man, we always think of, we would just always think of Jesus, because He referred to Himself so many times as the Son of Man. But in the Bible, you always have to be careful from different phrases, because that doesn't mean that that's how it's being used every time. You always want to double check and see and look words up and all that kind of thing, because here He's not really speaking of Jesus. He's not really speaking of the Son of Man being Jesus, but He's using it in a collective sense. It's referring to humans. If you look in your Bible, most of your Bibles only, they have that word Son is not capitalized. They have that word Son in lowercase letters, right? There's nobody here that has capital Son, right? S-O-N. Yeah, because all the translators believe the same thing, that, well, it's really not referring to that. And there's a number of passages that are used in that sense, to use it in a collective sense as just the offspring of man. Numbers 23:19, where it says, God is not a man that He should lie, nor a son of man that He should repent. Has He said, and will He not do, or has He spoken, and will He not make it good? Or Psalms 146:3, do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man in whom there is no help. We know that absolutely cannot be talking about Jesus, right? Because we are to put our trust in Him, and He can help. But it's speaking of just humans. In the NIV, New International Version, it translates it, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings, that you care for them. Or the New Living Translation words it, what are mere mortals that you should think about them? Human beings, that you should care for them. That really says it, the way that David is meaning it here. It's how amazing that when you consider the vastness of the universe, that God cares about us humans. What an awesome God. And He says, you visit Him, you visit mankind. And He did that in the form of Jesus. He came down and became a man so that He could visit us, so He could move amongst us. Verse 5, it says, for you have made Him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned Him with glory and honor. Now, that word angels is the Hebrew word Elohim. Usually, when that word is translated into English, it's translated as God. And sometimes it can be translated as angels, but it depends on the translation that you use. Some of it says God, some of it says special creation, but some of it says angels. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew, which most scholars believe that's the Bible that most of the people of Jesus' day read from, was the Septuagint, that it uses the term angels. But either way, the thing is, He's saying here that God has made mankind just a little lower than angels, or just a little lower than Him, kind of thing, and crowned Him with glory and honor. David, again, is just kind of awestruck. He's blown away that God would do that for us. And because David knows how messed up men can be, men and women. He knows how people can fall and all that. And He says, you bestow that honor on us. I mean, really, the Bible speaks of us being kind of the pinnacle of His creation, because we are created in His image. In Genesis 1:26, it says, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." He didn't say that about any other of his creation. He didn't say it about angels. He didn't say it about any of the animals. We were a very special creation, that we were made in his image. We were made to be able to respond to him in a way that no other beings could. And so David has kind of taken note of that. And that's exactly what he's got in mind here, because look at verses 6 through 8. "You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea." God has ordained it that man would have that dominion over the rest of his creation. Now, I know that there's some pretty goofy teachings about this whole word dominion and the concept of man having dominion over the rest of God's creation, over the animals and all that. The word in Hebrew is rara, and it means to subjugate. It means to have dominion, to have reign, to have rule over. There is one guy in particular, but there's some that kind of go along with him that say, well, this means, this whole dominion over the birds and the fish and all that stuff, means that man could fly with the birds. That he was the original Aquaman, that he could swim under the oceans, not need scuba tanks, and swim with the fishes, because in order for you to be able to have dominion over them, then you've got to be able to do everything they do. Not. Thank you for playing. Please try again. That's not what that word means. It simply means that before the fall, creation was subject to Adam and Eve. That's what that word means. And I know it tickles some itching ears when people come up with goofy things like that. And it's like, ooh, I didn't know that. Well, of course you didn't know it, because it's not there in the Bible. That's not what God says. You know, but the thing is, even after the fall, there's still that residual dominance over creation. After the fall, and even after the flood, God said to Noah and his sons in Genesis 9, verse 2, he says, "And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand." So there's still that dominance there. Even James, he kind of points this out, that this is mostly true still today. Where James chapter 3, verse 7, he says, "For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by mankind." And that's pretty true. Now, because of the fall, it's not perfect. And every now and then you turn on the news and you see, oh my goodness, do you see what happened in SeaWorld? That poor gal with the killer whale. Or, you know, you hear about just, what was it, last weekend or whatever, or weekend before last, the guy up near San Francisco, the shark attack kind of thing. You know, we're going to follow the world. Or just not too long ago up here, the gal killed by the bear kind of thing. You know, we have that dominance over the animals, but we're in a fallen world, so it's not what it used to be. But it doesn't mean that we could fly, you know, with the birds and swim with the fish and all that kind of stuff. See, Christ, having become man, visited man here, but come to die for our sins, to pay that ransom, to remove the penalty and the curse of the sin, at his second coming, he will remove the curse. He will remove the results of the fall. And that paradise that was lost at the fall will be restored when he comes back. And again, you know, we read about the lamb will lay down with the lion, kind of thing. And Hebrews 2, verses 5 through 9, talks about this whole deal, and really in reference to Psalms 8 here. He says in Hebrews 2, starting in verse 5, it says, For he has not, and that's the Father, has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not see, or we do not yet see, all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. So Jesus was made a little lower than the angels because he became man. He, in his incarnation, he had to, as it says in Philippians, he had to empty himself of the rights and the privileges of God. He didn't stop being God, but he took on all the limitations of man, set aside the rights and privileges and the glory of God while he was man. But he had to become a man so that he could die for us. But he couldn't die for us just as God, because God's immortal, eternal, and he can't die. But as a man, he could. But as he says here, we don't see yet all things under him. We don't see everything in submission to him yet. It was paid for. And when he returns, he will then receive his purchased possession. But it won't be until he comes back. So verse 9, he ends the psalm just as he began. It's the exact same words. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. After he considers all that God is, the awesomeness of God, and the fact that he loves us this much, and he's involved in our lives. Lord, you are excellent. Your name is excellent in all the earth. And so he just caught up in that praise again. Now, chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, he says, I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. David really just kind of declaring his commitment to the Lord right here. I will praise you. And it's a decision that we have to make. We have to choose to praise him even when trouble comes. Think about that. Praising him is always a choice. There are those times when things happen, and I can't help but thinking about Jimmy. They're in a hospital bed. He just learned that he's got cancer. And yet, it's a choice that somebody in that position has to make and decide, I will praise God. The fact that I might come down with some kind of disease doesn't lessen the fact of who God is, does it? And like we said Sunday, as it says in Hebrews, it's appointed to men once to die and after that judgment. We're all going to die unless we're raptured out of here. And that's a real possibility. It could happen right away. But if that doesn't happen, eventually we're all going to die. It's just a matter of how, when, and where. Right? Let's get real here, folks. And the fact that many, 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 in fact, let's say everybody so far has died, that doesn't diminish who God is, does it? Oh, but that's everybody else. We're talking me now, Jack. It's a real different story when it's me. But see, that's our flesh, man. That's, the pride of life and, I'm so special. But we just right now have to decide, Lord, I don't care what happens. I'm going to praise you. A month or so ago when one of the worship teams were up here from Tucson, I shared with you guys. I got all choked up when I was thinking about it, how there was that song that is out of the book of Job and how it really touched me when I was in bed. When I was there with rheumatic fever in bed for 3 months. And there is that line in the song that says, though there's pain in the offering, and still I will choose to bless your name. I'll choose, basically, I'm going to choose to worship you. And I remember that really hitting me as I sang that song, though I was just kind of writhing in pain, and it was horrible. I said, no, Lord, I'm going to choose to worship you because you're still God. You know, just because some little bitty virus got into me and, you know, got me messed up and I'm suffering, this doesn't change the fact that you're God. And I knew God was doing a work in me. And that is so important that we keep that in mind. Like we talked about last week, that whatever God allows to come your way, he's allowed it for a reason and he's going to do a work. And we don't want to short circuit what God is trying to accomplish in us, like we saw in James there. But choosing to praise him, like we saw Sunday, it's just the right thing to do. He not only deserves it, but it's just right. It's the thing that we ought to be doing. He is awesome. He always has been. He always will be. And so he should always be praised. Doesn't matter what we're going through. He's still God. Now, verses 3 through 5, David says, when my enemies turn back, they shall fall and perish at your presence. For you have maintained my right and my cause. You sat on the throne, judging in righteousness. You have rebuked the nations. You have destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. David saw the defeat of his enemies as God kind of doing that. That God was the one who defeated his enemies. But in so doing, he was vindicating David in David's position. And that David, you know, was, hey, he was righteous before God. And to the point of blotting out their name. And so David just saying, you know, hey, you did this, God, and I acknowledge that. In verses 6 through 8, he says, O enemy, destructions are finished forever. And you have destroyed cities. Even their memory has perished. But the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared his throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness, and he shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. One minute David is praising God, and then now he's turned to the enemies, those that are out to get him, those that are doing evil, those that are wicked. And basically what he's saying is, you guys may have wiped out cities. You may have even blotted them off the map, and nobody's going to remember those people that lived in that city anymore. But you know what? The Lord, he endures forever. And he's the ultimate judge. He's going to judge the whole world. And he'll do it according to righteousness. And he will bring about divine retribution for the people. He's kind of getting them to understand that God is God. And you're going to have to deal with him. And as we've seen before, and we're going to see it again in a few weeks in Revelation, that the Lord will rule with a rod of iron. That the people in the last, at the end, will be judged. He will be the judge, and he will judge in righteousness, and he will administer justice and judgment for the people. Now, in verses 9 and 10, it says, the Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. He's a refuge for the oppressed in times of trouble. And those who trust him, those who know his name, he's there. He's the one that we can put our trust in. He's the one that we can run to. Lord, help. And he hears us. Psalm 46:1 says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Do you know that? Do you know that he's right there when you do go through things? When you do end up with some horrible disease? When one of your family members is taken from you? Do you know that he's right there? He's very present with you in that time of trouble? I've shared this with you before, but it just blows my mind. It grieves me as a pastor when I see people that go through something horrible. Something absolutely tragic has happened to them, and they turn on God. They, at that point, get mad at God. They run from God. They set up this wall between them and God, and they won't let God comfort them. They turn from the very one who wants to comfort them, who is their very present help in time of trouble. They cut off that avenue from receiving help and from receiving comfort. because, again, they're just so focused on themselves. They're just not really keeping in mind that God does all things well and that He is Lord of their lives. And they, you said you surrendered to Him. You said He's your Lord, your Master, and you're His servant. If the Master wants to do this or do that, what business of it is the servant what he does, right? I mean, who are we to say, hey, you can't do that? Well, wait a minute. I thought He was the Lord. If you're telling Him what to do, what's that make you? Are you the servant anymore? You know, we've got to keep that in mind, that God is the Lord. He is a very present help in trouble. See, if we really believe this, then when things happen, we're not going to freak out. When trouble comes our way, we're going to be able to say, okay, Lord, this is hard. And no doubt it is. Those different things that come our way. But we have to keep this in mind and say, okay, but you're with me, Lord. You are the Lord. It's important to remember this and some other verses, like 1 Corinthians 10:13, that says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. So if you're tempted to distrust God, if you're tempted to get mad at Him, you're tempted to freak out, and that, which is just an outward expression of a lack of faith in Him, He says, I'm not going to let anything come your way that is too much for you. You're not going to have to freak out. You're not going to have to sin. You're always going to be able to do what is right. I'm always going to give you at least one way to escape the sin and to do what is right. We just need to look for it, folks. We just need to have our eyes open and our hearts ready and say, Lord, You're Lord. You're my Lord. You're our Lord. You're God, yes, but You're my Lord. And Lord, I'm trusting You. This isn't going to overtake me because You promised that won't happen. Also, it says in Hebrews 13:5, where He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can trust in that. Whatever's going on, He's in control. He's not going to allow us to be consumed. He's not going to leave us nor forsake us. And we just have to resign ourselves to that, saying, God is true. His Word is true. I'm going to trust Him, no matter how tough it is. Like Job, I memorized it in the old King James, where Job said, yea, though He slay me, yet will I trust in Him. That's the kind of commitment that you and I should have. Job had it. And you know what? He didn't have the Bible like you and I have. Job was a contemporary of Abraham. He existed before the Bible was written. Yet, he understood who God is and that God loves him. And even if God allows me to die, even if God kills me, I'm still going to trust in Him because He's still God. He's still worthy to be trusted. He's still someone that I can cling to, and He'll be there for me. Now, going on here in verses 11 through 14, David continues and says, sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Declare His deeds among the people. When He avenges blood, He remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the humble. Have mercy on me, O Lord. Consider my trouble from those who hate me. You will, or You who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may tell of all Your praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion. I will rejoice in Your salvation. You might want to underline that last phrase right there in verse 14. I will rejoice in Your salvation. See, like we said already, David understood, nothing escapes God. Nothing gets around Him. And He'll avenge the blood of the innocent. And we're going to see this Sunday as the Lord gives the wicked blood to drink. And we mentioned it before. But He's going to avenge the blood of the innocent. In Revelation 16:5-6, we're going to see it this Sunday. He says, I heard the angel of the water saying, You are righteous, O Lord, the One who is and who was and is to be, because You have judged these things, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and You have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due. Like we talked about last Sunday, that it's always right to praise God because everything he does is right. Everything he does is perfect. Everything he does is justice, is righteous, and is loving. And it's always right to praise him. And here, the angel there is acknowledging that same thing. And even though he's avenging the innocent there, it's still, it's right. And it's something to praise him for. And David knew that the Lord was involved in his life and the Lord loved him and he would help him. He looked forward to praising the Lord. Did you get that? That's why I had you underline that. He looked forward to praising the Lord for the deliverance from his present trouble. You know, I will rejoice in your salvation. David was going through it right here. There were people that were after him. They were causing him trouble. But he said, he's just, you know, I know you're going to deliver me. I will rejoice in your salvation. That's faith, folks. That's real faith. In Hebrews 11:1, defines faith as, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. See, David hoped, his hope, he had hoped for this deliverance from his trouble. But there was no visible evidence of things getting better. There was the substance, there was no evidence of that that was being seen for David. You know, he's like, I don't know, I don't see it, but hey, I know you're going to do it, Lord. And by faith, he looked forward to praising God for the deliverance that he would surely bring. That's faith. That's where we need to be, folks. We should take a lesson from David here. You know, stop acting like God has dropped the ball. And stop acting like he's forgotten us when we're going through something. And stop acting like he's not going to keep his word. He will. See, faith is putting our trust in him, in what he has said, knowing that he's going to do what he said he would do. And so we see David just in faith. I will rejoice in your salvation. I know I'm going to, because you're going to deliver me. You're going to save me. In verses 15 and 16, it says, the nations have sunk down in the pit which they made, in the net which they hid, their own foot is caught. The Lord is known by the judgment he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. Meditation. Think about that. If he's saying here that the nations, or some of your Bibles may use the word Gentiles, they're known for, like I said last week, is the Wile E. Coyote effect. Like we saw in verses 15 and 16 of chapter 7, how, like Wile E. Coyote, so often, as David has seen throughout his lifetime, that the wicked, they plan something for the righteous and God intervenes and it comes right back on the wicked. They dig a pit for the righteous to fall in and God works it out where they fall in the pit themselves. And he says, I see that. But the Lord is known for, as the NIV puts it, his acts of justice. That's what God's known for. Verses 17 and 18 says, the wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Ultimately, justice will prevail, he say. Now, where it says the wicked will be turned into hell, the Hebrew word there is Sheol. It's literally the place of the dead. And it's not really a good translation to say, to use that word hell, because that really doesn't happen until after the millennial reign of Christ, where people are actually put into hell. But it is a place of suffering. It is a place of the dead there. And Hebrews 9:27, I referred to it a few minutes ago, it says, and as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. And that's what David's talking about. Everybody's going to die. These wicked, they're going to be put in that place of torment, that place of the dead, where they're going to be suffering, because God will judge them. And it may appear at times, as he says here, and David's given it from a human perspective, that some have been forgotten, that these poor, you know, the needy, it seems like they've been forgotten, but that's not the case. It's like the old saying, the wheels of God grind slowly, but they grind exceedingly fine. Think about that. It may take a while for it to happen, but you know, when God judges, it will be complete. It will be total, just like we've been seeing in Revelation. So now David has a final plea, a kind of a final appeal to the Lord, verses 19 and 20. Arise, O Lord, do not let man prevail. Let the nations be judged in your sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. Selah. I mentioned this before. I think I mentioned it last week and even the week before that, how that David really had a heart for God. And that he when he was asking for judgment or justice or whatever, when he is asking God to deal with his enemies, it was never really always just about David. David was truly concerned with how people perceived the Lord. And you know, that God deserved to be praised. He deserved to be feared and honored. And this was his prayer, that would be accomplished. That God would put the fear of God into the Gentiles, into the nations, into those that were David's enemies. And he says there that the nations may know themselves to be but men. In other words, give them a reality check, God. Show them who they are. Show them they're just men. That kind of thing. And how often people forget this, huh? I'm the master of my own destiny. You know, I make the decision. I'm the boss of my life, kind of thing. It's like, no. No, you're just, as the NET Bible puts, you're just a mere mortal. You're just mere mortals. And I got thinking about it, and I started kind of laughing because I remembered something my dad used to say. As I read this, you know, as he says, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men, Selah. You know, these proud people who are thinking more of themselves than they ought to. And how David is saying, cause them to know that they're just men. And remember what that word Selah means. It means that there's now a musical interlude, and it gives you time to ponder what was just said. Think about this. Meditate on that kind of thing. And I got to thinking about what my dad used to say when he would want me to think about something. You know, especially something that was kind of hard to chew on. He'd say, put that in your pipe and smoke it. And I got to thinking about that. It's like David saying, let them know that they're just men. Let them put that in their pipe and smoke it. Amen. All right. Let's stand up and let's get ready to pray here.